A little boy came home from church, and his mom was asking him about what he learned in Sunday school. He said the teacher talked about faith. Well, what is faith? The mother asked. And the little boy said, I think it's knowing what or believing what you know ain't so. Unfortunately, there are far too many people who have the concept that that's really what faith is. There are people who believe that. For example, one cynical blogger put it this way: how can you be so bold to say that you have all the answers in a small black book, and on top of that, have the audacity to say it does not need to be backed up with evidence just because you have faith? Faith meaning, quote, thinking really, really hard that it's true, unquote. Faith makes nothing true. The Bible is backed by nothing. How can you expect to believe it and to want to be taken seriously? I read another blog post by someone who calls himself Rev Ken. Rev Ken. He was responding in the blog to an article regarding the late John Stott. And this is what he said, Rev Ken. There is no God. There are only three types of people that believe in a God: those that refuse to look at the facts, those that are not intelligent to understand the facts, and those not honest enough to accept the facts. Such is the culture in which we live today. And so many people who view faith, religious faith, and specifically this morning I'm talking about Christian faith, as being something that is completely contrary to evidence. It's blind faith. It's believing what you really know ain't so. If you were to take Rev Ken and his view, you're either too lazy to look for the truth, which he calls facts, or too stupid to understand the truth, again, which he calls facts, or too dishonest to admit the truth. Unfortunately, what Rev Ken fails to understand, or at least to accept and admit, is that these facts that he is putting forth are really little more than his own belief system that he is putting out. That's all it is. And yet that viewpoint, that way of thinking, permeates our culture today and certainly affects all of us, regardless of how long we might have been in the church. And so in our series, Answering Tough Questions, this is the question today. Isn't religion, again, specifically Christian faith, isn't it based entirely on blind faith? Believing in something that you can't see, what you really know ain't so. Isn't that really what it is? Underlying this question is the assumption that belief in God is unreasonable, that there's no reason, no evidence to support it. And I want to just say right at the beginning that Christianity is not based upon blind faith. That is really superstition. It is faith in evidence. There's evidence for what we believe, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, so that you will understand the basis for what you believe for your own sake, and also so you can answer others who ask you. You're opening your home, you're having your neighbors over, they find out that you're a Christian, or in my case, that you're a pastor, for crying out loud, and then they want to probe that a bit, and they might come at this from an angle, depending on their relationship with you, but this might come up, they might say, well, isn't this been disproven? I mean, isn't it really just believing what you know ain't so? How do you answer that? Well, I want to begin by just reminding you that the Bible does not describe faith as being blind faith in no evidence. On the contrary, Jesus spoke of his resurrection as evidence of his claims. He predicted that he would rise again and talked about how that would authenticate what he said. Further, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then Acts as the second chapter of Jesus' story, he talked about many convincing proofs that Jesus gave regarding his resurrection. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll know that when Paul emerges on the scene as a missionary and he's out going from place to place, as he entered the synagogues, it says repeatedly that he reasoned with the people there. He used reasonable arguments to describe the evidence for Jesus' claims and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's not blind faith. So as we're getting started, I want you to think with me a little bit about this whole concept of worldview. What is a worldview? Hopefully we have a Christian worldview. Worldview, in simplest terms, is your theory of everything. Your personal theory of everything. It's how you look at the world. You put on a pair of glasses, and it's how you understand the world and the way it works. And what we have to understand is our worldview is going to shape the evidence that we look at for, first of all, the existence of God, and also religious faith. So without being too simplistic, let me simply say that there are two broad worldviews. I mean, there are many subviews, but there are basically two broad worldviews. There's a theistic worldview, which believes and claims that God exists. God created everything that we see. He's the one who holds it all together. And when you have those glasses, you see that, and you see evidence for God, as we're going to talk about in a few moments. But then there are this other worldview, and there are many subcategories, which we could simply call non-theistic. We could call it philosophical materialism or naturalism. And this particular worldview is that there is no God, that everything we see came about by chance. This is why evolution has, in many ways, supplanted the Christian worldview in the minds of culture. And so they believe that there is no God. There are natural explanations for everything we see. So those are the glasses that they wear. Now, what we have to understand, listen carefully, this is what we have to understand. Before you ever talk about the evidence for the existence of God or the Christian faith, you have to realize that the glasses you wear determine the evidence you see. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you wear the glasses of philosophical naturalism and materialism, you already, before you even begin to look at the evidence, you've ruled out any existence for God. Okay, that you have to understand that. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about this glasses we wear, which determine the type of evidence we're going to see. And it's conscious in most cases. Richard Lewontin was an evolutionary biologist, a mathematician. He was a professor of genetics at Harvard, and he just died last Sunday, July 4th, last Sunday, he died at the age of 92. This is something he wrote a number of years ago. And listen very carefully. Look at what he's saying and listen to exactly what he admits here as he opens the window into what he thinks. It's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by a priori, in other words, before we get to the evidence, we've already decided adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how counterintuitive. See, he's being very honest here, right? no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. In other words, if you look at the evidence and there's evidence of God, you just aren't initiated yet. You don't know. Moreover, he said, the materialism, belief that the matter is all that exists, is absolute, for, he said, we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. You understand what he's saying, right? He's saying we're going to put together an apparatus of investigation of the universe and all that exists. But what you have to understand is that when you look at it, you might say, well, wait a minute, it looks like, but just because you're not initiated. It might even be mystifying to you why we would conclude that there is no God, but it's because you really don't understand. And the reason we put this apparatus in place the way we have is because we do not want to have a divine foot in the door. And the primary reason why people do not want a divine foot in the door of their worldview is because they do not want to come under the accountability and the authority of a higher power, of a God. They want to be able to live their life and do what they want to do without answering to someone else. So again, when we begin to approach this question, and you hear people asking this and spouting and spewing forth this facts that there is no God, realize they cannot prove that there is no God any more than we can prove that there is a God. But what we have to understand is the worldview that we adopt is going to determine the evidence that we accept as we begin to investigate the universe and try to make sense of it all. So all this is to say at the beginning that our assumptions shape how we view the world and how we view the issue of faith. So, is there any evidence to support Christian faith, to support the existence of God? Is there any evidence for that? Now, I just said we can't prove it and I can't prove it, but is there any evidence that would point to that? And the answer is absolutely yes, there is, if you're willing to see it. So how do we know that Christianity is true? What might we offer as an explanation to our neighbor as they might ask us? What would we say? Well, let me offer two. There are many, many, many points of evidence. Let me just offer two this morning. First of all, we know Christianity is true through the subjective inner confirmation of the Holy Spirit. Julie mentioned a few moments ago in her prayer about experience. We know it's true because we've experienced Him. In the old days, we called this assurance. Remember that old hymn? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. I've tasted Him. That's how we know. In Romans chapter 8, Paul made this amazing statement. He said to the Christians there in Rome, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship, or actually adoption. And by Him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father, to God. And then it says, the Spirit, Holy Spirit Himself, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Isn't that wonderful? And many of you know what I'm talking about. You know what he's saying. The Holy Spirit in us, He confirms and He bears witness, yes, you are God's child. And it's by that we cry, Abba, Father. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, those who obey His commands live in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. And this is talking about experience. You might think of it in terms of light and darkness. Light and darkness. When we're young and we're trying to figure out how the world works and what the meaning of life is, you look around, and if you have eyes to see, you can see some light through natural revelation, through the creation itself. The amazing beauty and awesome wonder of the human body, for example. And you look around at that and you see some light. It begins to help you understand something about the universe. And if you're blessed enough to be led to the scriptures, you begin to read there, and there's more light that comes to you. You come to the New Testament, you read about Jesus, and it's like the light is now glaring at you, in which you put your trust in Jesus. Then you could say, like that blind man in John 9, once I was blind, but now I can see. I see the light. Amen? And we think of it in terms of light and darkness. Turn to Hebrews 11 now if you haven't done it already. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is commonly called the faith chapter. It talks all about faith. But if you look at the context, you notice that really the author is talking more about what faith does than what faith is. He's talking more about what faith does. And specifically, he's talking about how faith perseveres. Faith leads us to persevere. If you look at chapter 10, for example, verse 36, just again, setting the context, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. He's talking about perseverance. Again, verse 38, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Verse 39, but when we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So he's talking about persevering in the midst of the battle, and he holds forth faith and what faith does. It's very instructive for us this morning. Verse 1 is a common verse describing faith, and it says there, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. He's not saying it's believing what we know ain't so. He's saying we're sure of what we don't maybe yet see fully. And he gives many examples of that in the following verses as he lists one after the other testimony, the faith story of different individuals. And one of them is Moses. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 27, Hebrews 11, 27. He's talking about Moses, listing all the things he did by faith. And then he said in 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. And here it is, he's persevered. That's what it's about. He persevered because of why? Why? Because he saw, here it is, because he saw him who is invisible. And you say, well, Bob, that sounds really kind of, wow, that's out there. So what's he really saying? He's saying he experienced God. He experienced God even though he couldn't see him. He experienced him. And that gave him the ability to persevere through all these things and to leave Egypt and his home, all the things that he did. Because he saw by his experience what the natural eye cannot see. The Bible talks about this a lot, this idea of experience. David, the songwriter, said, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, experience him for yourself. Find out for yourself. See it for yourself how good he is. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And many of us, we know exactly what he's talking about because we've experienced that. We've heard his voice. We've experienced his presence. Through faith, we're able to see and hear and experience not only the existence of God, but the goodness of God. Our lives are changed. Again, speaking of hymns, old hymns this morning, I remember growing up as a boy, we used to sing at Easter time that great old hymn, He Lives. How many of you remember that? Such a wonderful, wonderful hymn. Just think back to that hymn. Listen to it. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, no matter what men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me along the narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? How do I know it? Because I've experienced him. He lives in my heart. That is the evidence I'm pointing to this morning for the existence of God, for the truthfulness of our Christian faith. It's because of the inner conviction and assurance of the Holy Spirit through our experience with God personally. But someone might say, yeah, but what if you're just being deluded? What if it's all just a delusion? It's just a delusion. You want to believe it. You want it to be true, so you're experiencing. What if it is just a delusion? And again, many people speak this way. Another blogger said, religious dogma in the end is myth above reason. So if deluding yourself is necessary, then so is following a religion. So how would you answer if someone pushed back like that to you? If someone perhaps just asked you the question, would you have any other evidence? Is there other evidence that Christian faith is true? Well, the second thing I want to talk about this morning, first is this internal subjective confirmation by our experience with the Holy Spirit. The second is objective evidence that is outside of that, outside of our experience. This plays a supplementary role in our lives, but it's nonetheless very important. And so again, I'm sharing this with you to bolster your faith, but also to help you prepare to give an answer to those who would ask you for the reason, for the hope you have. So I want to talk about two other streams of evidence. The first is what we talked about last week. Very, very objective. It's the reliability of Scripture. The reliability of Scripture. My friends, there's no book like this. And there never has been. There's no book like it. Last week we talked a little bit about the archaeological evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls, confirming the accuracy, the veracity that the book we hold in our hand today represents very accurately the beginning, the original autographs. There's tremendous manuscript evidence. Again, we talked about last week about the transmission of the text down through the ages to today. It's remarkable. And for those who are willing to look at the evidence objectively, even those who don't believe, even some New Testament scholars who are not believers, they acknowledge this. In addition, as I mentioned briefly last week, there's the endurance of the Scripture. I've read so many stories, haven't you, of world leaders who've risen and said, we're going to snuff this thing out. We're going to get rid of the Bible. We're going to shut it down. And over we see how God, you just can't shut it down. You can't stop it. This book and its power, how it's changed thousands of lives, millions of lives from around the globe, from all different cultures and different times. The message contained in this book has transformed untold lives. You can't just dismiss that evidence. It's evidence for the truthfulness of the claims of Christianity. And so again, this morning, I want to say to you, and I'm going to talk more about this in a moment, that I hope you don't take my word for it, and I know many of you won't. I hope you'll investigate it for yourself. If you truly want to know, and honestly seeking the truth, check it out for yourself, the reliability of Scripture. The second line of evidence is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is an amazing, historically verifiable event. And try though they may, through the centuries, people have been unable to refute the incredible evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Two or three things I will say about this quickly. First of all, the tomb where Jesus lay was empty. You remember that morning, Easter morning, when The two Marys went to the tomb and they encountered the angels there. And then the tomb was empty. They run back breathlessly to the other disciples and they tell them that he's gone, he's risen. What was the response of the others? Do you remember what it was? Great news! That wasn't their response. It was that this is nonsense. So they had to be convinced by evidence. And that leads us to the second part of this. The first evidence for the resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. The second is that Jesus appeared physically to many people after his resurrection. He appeared to many, many people. And we see this in the scriptures. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, I mentioned this earlier. Luke wrote, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, you have to realize, some would say, well, yeah, this is the Bible. You're basing everything on the Bible, this book. But the Bible has been proven to be historically accurate. This was written within the lifespan of the people who were there. They could have refuted this. And this is also true for the Corinthian letter, the first Corinthian letter written in AD 56. People were alive at the time who were there. They were alive when Jesus was in Jerusalem and was crucified. And so listen to what Paul wrote. I receive what I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And here it is. And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have died. They've fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as the one abnormally born. So there's all this evidence of these eyewitness testimonies, and here's Paul, who hated this whole message, didn't want to believe. He certainly didn't have a worldview that had God in the center with Jesus there. No, no, no. But he encountered the risen Christ in an unmistakable way. And so we have all these appearances. The tomb is empty, the appearances, and the third part of the evidence for the resurrection of Christ is the transformed lives. Transformed lives. I mean, you remember what happened, right, on the night Jesus was betrayed? What did his followers do? I mean, after their initial bravado, they were like, hey, we're going to fight for you. Then as soon as they realize it ain't happening, they're where? They're gone. They're on lockdown. They're hiding. And yet after they encountered the risen Christ, as you read the history of the early church and the book of Acts, and not just the Bible, but all the other literature from the day, you realize that they were willing to die for the message of the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation of our Christian faith. And many of them did. Now, people are willing to die for a cause, but no one is willing to die for something they know, they believe with all their heart, is a lie. Somehow, they were convinced through their experience with the risen Christ that he was alive, and it changed them so dramatically that they were willing to give their lives by telling the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we have the reliability of Scripture and the resurrection of Christ, and there's so many other pieces of evidence and types of evidence. I'm not going to go into it. I can't. And here's kind of the bottom line. My intent is not to prove the existence of God, nor to prove that Christian faith is true. My intent is simply to give you some evidence and ask you to consider it for yourself. And if you still have questions, at least pursue and try to find answers to your questions. And try to do so as objectively as you possibly can. So before we close, I want to go back and just look at the example that the life of one of those individuals that was transformed in the first century. right after Jesus' resurrection. I talked about him a little bit last week. It's Thomas. In John chapter 20, we have the account of what happened. It was the very night of Jesus' resurrection. And as I mentioned, the disciples are hiding out in the upper room. And remember what happened, right? Jesus appeared. He appeared to them. But who was absent? Thomas. He wasn't there. He comes into the room a little bit later, and the others are astonished. They say, guess what? We saw him. He's alive. He was here. Now realize that these men are not strangers to him. They had spent 3 years together. He knows them. And yet, when they gave this testimony, what did he say? He said, I'm not buying it. I'm not buying it. He saw the miracles of Jesus. He witnessed them. He heard him teach. And yet, when it came to this, he said, I'm not buying it. So, my friends, I just want to pause right there and say to you, don't let the devil beat you up if you have doubts occasionally. Don't let him beat you up if you have doubts occasionally. But just make sure if you do, that you pursue the answer to the question and the doubt that you have. When Jesus was there the next week, this time Thomas was there, and you may remember what he said. He had said the previous week, he said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails are, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. One thing I want to point out to make sure you realize, he didn't say, I cannot believe. He said, I will not believe. You see, there's a volitional element to this. And sometimes people say, "Why would, if God really wanted us all to know who he is and to know him, he'd write in the sky." At the end of the day, it's not really about evidence and being convinced. It's about our hearts. And there's no amount of evidence to convince someone to bend their knee, because that's what involves bending your knee to Jesus Christ if you don't want to believe. But he really did want to. But he wanted some evidence first. And so the next week when he was there and Jesus showed up, Jesus said to him, and he gave him the evidence, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and touch me in the side. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas said, oh, my Lord and my God. God wants to bring light into your life and answer the questions you have and respond to the doubts you have, if you honestly seek him for it. But I want to draw your attention to one final thing from this that I think is significant. It's very interesting what Jesus said to him at that point. Then when Thomas said, confess, you are my God, my Lord, listen to what Jesus said. Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Wouldn't you think that Jesus might say, oh, you've seen me, so you know the truth? He didn't say that. He didn't say, now you know. He said, now you believe. And so we know that belief is based upon evidence, not blind faith. And Randy Alcorn said, God has revealed just enough of himself to give us reasons for faith, but not enough to make faith unnecessary. And you say, well, Bob, again, why would he do that? If he wants everybody to know him, why would he do that? Because he respects our will. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. Those of you that have ears to hear what I'm saying. Because some of the people, they just didn't have ears. They didn't want to hear it. And he gives light to those who want it. And if you want more light, he gives you more light. If you don't want it, then you remain in darkness. So let me draw this kind of to a close here and give you three quick takeaways from this. There are many, but let me share with you three. I mentioned this first one already, but I want to say again, it is okay, my friends, to have doubts at times. And I want to say, particularly to those of you younger people here today, that if you have questions, I don't care if you're young or not, but specifically I'm talking to younger people as you're growing up trying to understand, it's okay to ask questions. There's evidence for what we believe. We're not hiding behind this cloak of fear of we don't have answers. If you have questions, bring them forward. And that applies to all of us. It's okay to have doubts from time to time and to have serious questions. But don't bury those doubts, because as we learned last week, that's one of the greatest tools the devil uses to turn us away from our faith. It's okay to have doubts at times. Number two, be ready to answer your neighbors when you host them. Now, I'm going to talk about some resources. I brought a pile of stuff here. But the first thing I want to tell you is that this is your primary resource, my friends. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You want to grow your faith, your own faith, it's right here is how you do it. To know the Word of God. But there are so many resources. I'm just commending these to you. I'm urging you, as I did last week and for the previous weeks, to put effort into being ready to give an answer to people. Here's the book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. Just a kind of a layman's version of apologetics about who Jesus was and the resurrection. We actually give these out sometimes here at the church. We have some copies. It's a good book. You can find it online easily. Another one by Timothy Keller, a little bit deeper, but still very accessible. The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism by Timothy Keller. Another really good book. Here's another one. I really like this particular book by Max Anders. It's called What You Need to Know About God, About Defending Your Faith. Max Anders, very helpful book. It's laid out really well. There's summaries at the end, some questions and discussion. You can even use this in a small group. Just really, really good. But there is one other resource I want to point you to, and that is I found a very introductory level apologetics course that Our Daily Bread has put together. Many of you are familiar with Our Daily Bread. You've used their devotionals. They have a course called Introduction to Christian Apologetics, 8 lessons. Each one, if you print out the material, the transcript, it's like less than 10 pages. So you can listen to the video, you can print out this and have it as a resource. It deals with many of the questions I've been talking about. Just a wonderful resource. And to make it really easy for you, we put this on our church website. So you can go to our church website, go to the little tab that says Study Tools, and underneath there's a little tab. You just click on that, it takes you right there, and you can do it. Again, be ready, be prepared to answer those who would ask you for the reason, the hope you have. So it's okay to have doubts, be ready, and then here's the third takeaway. And this is very personal for each of us. At the end of the day, it all boils down to the will. To the will. Do you really want to know whether God is real? Do you really want to know whether Jesus is who he said he was? Do you really want to know whether he rose from the dead? Because God has promised if you want to know and you seek him, he will reveal himself to you. And so that's really the bottom line. I've prayed this many times, and perhaps some of you have as well. It's a prayer offered by a man whose son was being ravaged by evil spirits. And the disciples tried to cast out that spirit. They couldn't do it. And Jesus said, it's about faith. And the guy said, I believe. Help my unbelief. I don't know how many times I've made that my prayer. It's okay to pray that. Say, God, I believe. I still have some questions, some doubts. Would you help my unbelief? Help me to press in and really dispel those doubts. Don't just bury them and live with them. Bring them out, try to process them, and find the answers. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your mercy toward us. Your goodness to us. We know that in ourselves we are blinded by our own sin. We're separated from you. We can't make our way to you. We can't really know you at all unless you reveal yourself to us. And you've done that. And that's why we're so overwhelmed with gratitude. Because you've done it. You've done it in giving us eyes to see the wonder of creation and giving us this amazing book that we can open, and it's a lamp to light our pathway, our feet. It's a light to help us understand life and who you are, who we are, and how we can know you personally. And most of all, we give you thanks for Jesus, who is the light of the world. God, you're so good, so faithful to us. You never fail. We've already sung about that today. We know that you're not going to be shaken, whatever occurs in the world today, whatever we might be facing. You're faithful to the end. So, God, give us faith. Give us greater faith to trust you. Help us to press into your word, because we know that faith comes through your word. So we echo the prayer of our brother long ago. We say, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Thank you for your faithfulness to answer that prayer. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.